People of God, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Pardon me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Our focus will be on verses 10 through 17, but I think that it's necessary that we begin our reading with verse 1. Before we pray and read, let me say that this coming Lord's Day, God willing, we will begin a series on the book of Galatians. And so if you will want to spend some time in the book of Galatians, it being a brief epistle, you can read it over and over again as we go through it, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. But I would encourage you to spend some time in that epistle that takes us right into the core of what the gospel is all about: justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, our assurance of faith. So, Lord willing, we begin that this coming Lord's Day. Let us now pray before we read God's Word. Heavenly Father, we now come to this portion of Thy Word, the last epistle written by the Apostle Paul, the one who could say, "I have kept the faith." And we are grateful, Heavenly Father, for all of the Word of God. There's something very special about reading some of the last words of the Apostle Paul to his young protege, Timothy, and to know that it was intended for him, but also intended for us as the Word of the living God. And as Heavenly Father, we open this Word, we pray especially that on this Sabbath day, that Faye and her family will be encouraged by the Word, that as they grieve, but also clearly rejoice in Christ, that they would find the Word that is read and expounded today to meet their heart's needs in ways that we could never have anticipated. May that be true of all of the people of God here. We know that there are people here who are not only grieving with Faye and her family, but also have their own griefs and sorrows, their own joys, their own needs. May the Holy Spirit do with His Word that perfect work which only the Spirit of God can do. And we ask and pray these things humbly in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen and amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Pardon me. We begin reading at the first verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the Word of God. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be made plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, Paul the Apostle is exhorting his young protege, Timothy, to remain firm and to stay the course. In the last days, perilous times shall come. There will be a falling away, and men shall be lovers of their own selves. But Timothy, you must be different, Timothy. You are a Christian, Timothy. You are a minister of the Word, Timothy. You must live differently. So Paul brings a series of pointed arguments to help Timothy remain faithful no matter what. On what side do you want to stand when the testing comes? Where do you want your life to be? Will your life count for the cause of God and truth? Are you alert? Are you discerning? Are we preparing ourselves for graciously yet firmly standing when apostasy arises or when trouble of any kind comes? Well, the Apostle Paul will give to Timothy essentially three arguments that will help him, that will assist him in learning how to take that stand for Christ that will be very difficult as the last days produce apostate men. The first is this. This is the first argument. The first argument is, follow my example. Follow my example. And as the Apostle Paul says this to Timothy, he is not being arrogant. The Apostle Paul, when he writes, for example, 2 Timothy, writes infallibly. It is God's inerrant word. But his own personal life was a life that grew, that matured, that had flaws and that had failings. He can say in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, "O wretched man that I am." That's the true Paul, but it's not the whole Paul. So that when you come to chapter 8, he also speaks of life in the Spirit. And so it is not arrogant of him to say, follow me, because his life is, by the grace of God, though imperfect, yet a very faithful life. And he can say to Timothy, follow me. Here's my life. Here's my calling. And by the grace of God, it's your calling as well. And in verse 10 in particular, that apostolic example, that godly example is set forth. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And then he goes on to say, my persecutions. Paul's teaching is sharply contrasted then with the false teachers of whom we read in the opening verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 10, where it says that Timothy has closely followed, the verb that he uses there is actually the same verb that is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, where Luke talks about how carefully he followed his sources in writing Luke's gospel by divine inspiration. And so he's saying to Timothy, you have carefully followed in my footsteps. You have carefully followed my example. Timothy made Paul's teaching his own. And that's the first thing he points out in verse 10. Paul's teaching sharply contrasted with the false teachers. And you have followed that teaching, Timothy. These are now your commitments, Timothy. And it is contrary to all that we read about the false teachers beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Now note that teaching is first. That is extremely important. In the list in verse 10, teaching is first. Paul's conduct is faithful, but he is imperfect. His teaching is infallible. And correct conduct comes from teaching. And so in verse 10, he has teaching, then he has conduct that also would contrast with the conduct of the false teachers. Doctrine and life go together. Teaching and godly living go together. Godly living stems from truth that is experientially known and believed in the Christian's heart. He goes on to say that his purpose contrasts with that of the false teachers, that you also have known and followed my aim in life. His heart's direction differs from the false hearts of the false teachers. His passion was to take the true gospel to the world. And in this, Paul was consistent all the way through his life, even unto death, when he could say in this epistle, I have kept the faith. Now, if people watched you or me, those around us, other Christians, younger Christians, if they watched you as people watched Paul, would your purpose in life be evident? Would it be clear what your purpose in life is? You need not be an apostle or a minister of the Word of God to have an obvious purpose of living a gospel-directed life. Though imperfect, is your life something that you can say to others, follow me, especially to those who are younger in the faith than you. He goes on to say that his faith is contrasted with the apostles. I'm just following the words there in verse 10. My faith. He has already spoken those magnificent words in this epistle in chapter 1, verse 12, in which he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul's long-suffering, his translated here, my patience, contrasts with the false teachers. In hard circumstances, through misunderstandings and problems with difficult people, he is patient. Paul's love contrasts with the false teachers. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth me. It is the love of Christ that moved him in ministry to others. Someone has translated that the love of Christ holds us in custody in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Again in verse 10, Paul's steadfastness is contrasted with the false teachers. His endurance, his perseverance, not giving up when he failed, when he made mistakes, not giving up in self-pity. He is consistent in following the Lord. He is steadfast. But he also points to his persecutions in verse 11. Let's look at that verse. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. He gives the specific example of the persecutions in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. This is the area in which Timothy grew up. And this was a persecution with which Timothy would have been familiar. You can read about it in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Paul was stoned and left for dead, but he was willing to go and take the gospel and to be stoned because people cannot be saved without the gospel. And in Acts 14, in that very setting, the apostle says in Acts 14, 22, that his purpose was to confirm the souls of the disciples and exhorting to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 11, he says, every time he went through these persecutions, the Lord delivered him. And now Paul is in the maritime prison. He knows he is going to die. And yet in chapter 4, in verse 18 of this very epistle, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Even when my head is removed from my body, it is deliverance for me. The Lord always delivers his people from such treachery. That's what he confessed. Now, you know, as we as a congregation think about Larry Buckman, And I was contemplating this passage, those characteristics that we find in verse 10. But perhaps especially this thought. What the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, taken with verse 18 of chapter 4, and with other scripture truths that we all know, should remind us that you cannot die until the Lord's appointed time. That you cannot die until the Lord essentially says, "My child, your work is done." And that is deliverance too. Now, when we would look at Larry, we would say, it doesn't appear to us as if his work was done. What man had his ability to network with people all around the world for the sake of the gospel is this man. Surely, looking at the Apostle Paul, on a human level, they would have said, we can't do it without Paul the Apostle. And yet, people of God, the Lord who holds the master plan called the Apostle Paul home at that point in time that was appointed. It is appointed for man to die. And after this, the judgment, says the book of Hebrews. And the Lord called our brother Larry because in God's providence, it was his time. Now, there's a principle here. The principle that we find in this section is that all Christian living, everyone who believes in Christ, that lives a godly life, all Christian living out of godliness, every Christian who does that will endure persecution to some extent. Do you believe the gospel? Have you trusted in Christ? In John 15, 18 and following, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hated me, it will hate you." In this passage in Acts chapter 14, through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God. In 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." John reflecting the words that he had heard his Savior speak to his disciples. William Hendrickson says something quite well here. He says, "The reason why persecution awaits all those who are firmly resolved to adorn their confession with a truly Christian life is that in the midst of contradictions coming from every side, they refuse either to stop their ears or to cringe and compromise. Instead, they face the foe and challenge him in combat. They go right ahead, boldly defending the faith against every attack and courageously assaulting the fortress of unbelief. The result is persecution, at times very bitter." But the Apostle Paul in this section actually goes on to say, you know, Timothy, you also need to know things are going to get worse rather than better. And so he says in verse 13, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, in this chapter, he's talking about the church. Now, it may parallel what is happening in a culture and in a society, but nonetheless, he's talking about apostasy in the church. He uses in verse 13 what we call sometimes a verb of progress. But it's a verb of progress in reverse. It is making progress in evil. It is the apostate making progress in the dirty and filthy work of opposing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Alfred Plummer said, "They begin by being seducers, and in the end being dupes, and the dupes very often of their own deceptions. For deceit commonly leads to self-deceit." Calvin says, "One worthless person will always be more effectual in destroying than 10 faithful teachers in building, though they labor with all their might." So here is the Apostle Paul, and he speaks to Timothy, his protege, writes to him. Yes, of course, his apostolic authority, but simply his godly example is put forward as the primary issue. His teaching from which flows his godly living. False teachers delude people. They do not lead to Christ. They do not lead to the Bible. They do not lead to anything like truly godly living. So do not underestimate what a godly example can do. The impact that a godly example can have on the lives of others. Your imperfect but godly example can help other Christians to stay the course. I've often said it, and it is true, people of God, strong believers come from strong believers. Dr. Beakey was talking with Vicki and I on one occasion about a time when he was with Jeff Thomas. He's mentioned it in some sermons, but he was there with Jeff Thomas at a time, I think it was the retirement from his ministry in Aberystwyth in Wales. He's still preaching, of course, but he's no longer pastoring the church that he pastored there. And Dr. Thomas is a tall, lanky man, and when he preaches, he's kind of all over. And he was talking to his family and this gathering and his grandchildren all around. What a blessed thing, all of these grandchildren. He said, what am I going to say to you now, my grandchildren, on this day? And he said, well, this is what I'm going to say to you, my grandchildren. Find friends that are more godly than you are. I thought, what godly counsel from this older man of God to these children? Children, do you hear your pastor? Find friends who are more godly than you are, and continue to do it if God will provide all through life. I've been very privileged, if I may say so, in the men who have discipled me in my youth. Started with Jay Adams, and then it was Sinclair Ferguson, and what blessing. Godly men can help you to become a godly man. Godly women can help you to become a godly woman. So the first thing that the Apostle Paul says to Timothy as he exhorts him to remain firm and stay faithful is, follow my example. Not perfect, but it's faithful, it's true, it's Christ-centered, it's gracious. Well, next in Paul's encouragements for Timothy to be God's man, this is second. He says to Timothy, remember your catechesis. Remember your catechesis. And we find that in verses 14 and 15. Now, verse 14 may have a reference also to Paul, but he's moving into his emphasis on the influence that his grandmother and mother had upon him. And so he says in verses 14 and 15, but as for you, continue in what you have learned. Yes, from me, but also from your grandmother and mother. And have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, when I say remember your catechesis as this point, I'm not suggesting that that the Apostle Paul is saying, Timothy, it was great that you memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He would have approved, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism had not been written at that time. But Paul nonetheless exhorts Timothy to continue in what he learned from his godly grandmother and mother as well as from him. Timothy was personally assured of these things. He learned the Old Testament through Lois and Eunice, and he was taught by Paul the Apostle. And this says worlds to parents and to grandparents. Look what God may do as you teach the Bible to your children. Point them to the text. Teach them to listen to the sermon. Help them to be totality thinkers. All things brought captive under Christ. Do not let them hear scripture at home and church and then critical theory from the school. So here in this text, he speaks of The sacred scriptures there in verse 15. Again, we live, as I said to Hardy, we live in such an irreverent age. No, these are the sacred scriptures. They must be handled with reverence and with awe and with faith and with obedience. So what a blessing for a child when he's in adulthood to be able to say, as far back as I remember, the Bible was my environment. It formed me. It formed everything I think, all that I feel, all that I do. The Bible was my environment. And with God's blessing, where does the knowledge of Scripture lead? Verse 15, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. The continuous power of Scripture to do this very thing. Never forget that the essential purpose of the Bible is to reveal Christ the Redeemer. You need a Savior. And you will not find that Savior anywhere but in the revelation that we have in sacred Scripture. And now I say to you that Paul has emphasized this to Timothy, and I want to emphasize it, and I want to stress it to you. Hold fast in the truth, people of God. Hold fast in the truth that you have learned from Holy Scripture. Many of you with godly fathers, mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, godly Sunday school teachers, pastors who love you and who love Christ and who love the Word of God, many of you in schools with teachers who love the truth. But it's truly a frightening thing. Twice in this past year, I've seen, pastors have talked about it, we've seen these surveys that have been taken, reliable surveys, not off-the-wall people, reliable surveys that show that many, if not most, professing Christians hold to ancient heresies. Denials of the Trinity. Some deny the deity of Christ and think that Christ was created. Others hold that man is basically good. And still others hold that everybody or most everybody will be saved. Now, something's very wrong in churches and in homes when even the fundamentals of our faith are not understood by professing Christian young people and adults. We do not even know our own faith, the faith that we are called to defend, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith that forms our thoughts, our worship, our work, our approach to the world, our approach to suffering, our approach to family, our approach to home, the faith that enables us to stand firm when everything around us, the ground under our feet, seems to be shaking. Parents, let me tell you something I read. It's in a sermon of Spurgeon's that was only recently published. It had not been published in the series of sermons in his lifetime, and his sermons continue to be published afterward, but this was one of his lost sermons, so to speak. And he was speaking of that place in the book of Numbers in which Moses holds up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, and those who looked upon the brazen serpent, which was pointing to the finished work of Christ, those who looked lived, and those who did not died. And in the midst of it all, Spurgeon says he saw a painting of this scene by Raphael. And as he observed that painting representing Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, that look that was coming through as he remembered the text in the Bible. There was a brawny man that was painted, unable to pull off the biting serpent, no matter how strong he was. Another is swarmed and his eyes are swollen as he is about to die. But then, in the midst of that painting, there's a mother holding up her child who otherwise could not have seen. And you can imagine that mother saying to her child, look at Moses. Look what he's holding up. Look at the brazen serpent and be saved from this plague. Now, do I have to interpret that painting for us? That scene in that painting? Surely we all understand. It's the finished work of Christ. It is Christ alone. You cannot make your child look. Looking is the work of the Spirit of God. It's saving faith. But you can teach them the Holy Scriptures. You can set before them a godly example. That's catechesis, you see. It's not only the catechism. It's the whole of life. It's pointing your children to Christ. And have we not seen that even children who have denied Christ often later come to a true and saving faith in Christ? And how many of those children will say, it's because the Lord brought to mind what my father and mother taught and showed me. Remember your catechesis. You want to be a faithful man, Timothy? Remember what you've been taught. And then thirdly, in this list that he brings to Timothy, helping him to be a faithful man in the midst of all of the apostasy around, thirdly, take your stand on the Bible. Verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here's the impregnable rock on which you stand against apostasy and for the truth. He speaks of the Bible's inspiration. Pasa, graphe, theopneustos. That word, theopneustos, is God breathed. The ending, os, is passive. God alone could do this. He alone could give this word. The word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, when completed, the whole of the Bible is divinely inspired. God breathed. We read in 2 Timothy 1:21, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And again, that's applicable to the completed canon. And this is the only sufficient rule. This book is the only sufficient rule of faith and of practice. You may not put it next to tradition. Tradition will become dominant over Scripture. You may not put some human philosophy. That philosophy will become dominant over Scripture. There's only one infallible rule of faith and practice, and that is the Word of God. It's the Bible. So some of you go off to college, and you've been taught God's Word, and everything will be challenged unless you are in one of the few schools that maintain the truth. And the assumption is that the critical view of the Bible has made the old view of the Bible, the Sunday school view of the Bible, it's sometimes called, untrue, impossible. And then you'll be taught critical theory and philosophical viewpoints that have no basis in reality, and you must be prepared. Let me say it, you must be prepared. You must know your position, and you must come experientially to understand. How many times have I said this? That life without the Bible is absurd. The Bible's profitability is found here in verse 16. Let me just mention these things briefly. For teaching, the Bible is given for teaching. All that you need for salvation and for right living is here. For reproof of false teaching and false living, warning against error. We're sinners. We need to be reproved. It shows us the danger of moving in certain directions. The Bible is given for correction, and the verb that he uses, the word that he uses there, is a word that means to set straight. It means correction or restoration, like the setting of a broken bone, because we're broken in this fallen world and we need to be set straight. And instruction in righteousness, imputed and also righteous living. The Bible's equipping power is found in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped with every good work. Now, I've told you this. Man of God, as found in verse 17, is a technical term for prophet. It's a Isha Adonai in the Old Testament. You go and all these places you see man of God. It refers to the prophet in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not suggesting that the minister of the gospel in the pulpit today is a prophet, but Paul is pointing out an analogy. We do not bring new revelation, but we proclaim God's written word. We are not foretellers, but we are forthtellers. We are not foretellers of God's word, but we are heralds of God's written word. We are to cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins, says Isaiah. So there's a prophetic voice that foretells, that heralds the truth. And he's saying to Timothy now, in that way, Timothy, there's an analogy between you and the prophets, and between those who will come after you that will preach the word of God and that elevates preaching and should in every preacher's heart. Yet this is applicable to every Christian, isn't it? It's applicable to every Christian here. How are all of us equipped to live in this present evil age, to live godly lives in this fallen world? The word loved and known by hearts that are born again. Young people, the word is the only way, when it grips the heart, when it's there in the heart, it's the only way to live a godly life. The world has every reason to believe the Bible, but it will not believe the Bible because regeneration, the new birth, is required to embrace the Bible. And so regenerate hearts believe God's word, even if we must believe it alone. Matthew Henry, that old Puritan commentator who still should be read, maybe above others today, in commenting on Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, makes these comments. Henry says, Satan endeavors to shake that which he cannot overthrow, and invalidates the force of divine threatenings by questioning the certainty of them. And when once it is supposed possible that there may be a falsehood or fallacy in any word of God, a door is then opened to downright infidelity. Satan teaches men first to doubt and then to deny. He makes them skeptics first and so by degrees makes them atheists. And he adds this warning, the garrison that sounds a parley is not far from being surrendered. In other words, the fortress that sends out the word, hey, we're willing to talk, is the fortress that is about to capitulate and give up. Point being, do not dialogue with error. It didn't work for your first parents. It will not work for you. Do not dialogue with error. I don't mean that you do not have intelligent conversations, but always your presupposition is this is the infallible word through which I will view what I'm hearing and all things. We do not dialogue with error. Now, those are the three things that he says to Timothy. Follow my example. Imperfect, but godly and gracious. Remember your catechesis, what you learned from me and from earlier on from Lois and Eunice. And take your stand on the Bible. Now, let me give you a couple of pointed applications that I think the church in our hour, in our day, we need to hear. I actually have a lot of them, but I'm only bringing two. The first is I want to underscore once again the teaching of our children. If you'll look in chapter 1 and verse 5 of this epistle, 2 Timothy 1:5, in the beginning of the epistle, Paul says to Timothy, I'm reminded, this is verse 5 of chapter 1, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And then when we come to chapter 3, the chapter we've been looking at, he says in 14 and 15, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And so we must encourage our children to emulate worthy models as found in church history and all around us. We must teach our children the Word of God. And we must point them to those who've taken their stand on the Bible and attempt to mark our children with Bible convictions and to show them that this applies to all of life, to every discipline, to all thinking, to all living. That's our goal. And at bottom, to say to them that denial of the authority of the Bible is the greatest ethical issue that you will ever face. The fruit of rejecting God's word is now ripe in our country. Marxist ideology is dominant in academia and with many leading political figures. Utter moral degeneration is upon us. And when the church ceases to be the church in the midst of this and is one with the world, then the church is no longer the church, but a follower of Antichrist. May I remind you, people, that it was the church visible that put Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what can happen when apostasy takes hold of the church. We must say to our children, all things take their meaning from God. No Bible to interpret the facts, no meaning to life, no answer for our guilt, no solution to sin's problems, no real basis for morality. That's the first thing. Something else I want to say to you is, I want to bring a warning. Let me tell you something about how false teaching works. I was reading something in J.C. Ryle, I have it here, and he was pointing out the close connection between false doctrines, and he was especially singling out the teaching of baptismal regeneration, that false teaching that says baptism regenerates our children. And he says, once let a man get wrong about the church and the sacraments, and there is no saying how far he may go and where he may land at last. It is a mistake at the fountainhead, and it influences the whole course of his religion. The mistake about baptism is a striking illustration of what I mean. It throws a color over a man's divinity, over his theology. It insensibly affects his view. All right, he's saying here, if you're wrong about this, you're going to be wrong about justification, sanctification, election, and perseverance. It fills his mind with a tangled maze of confusion as to all the leading articles of the faith. He starts with a theory for which no single plain text of Scripture can be alleged, and before his theory, he tramples down plain passages of the Bible by the score. They interfere with his favorite theory, and therefore cannot mean what common sense tells us they do. We ought to be, listen, we ought to be jealous over a little false doctrine as we would be about a little sin. And we know there's no little sin. His point here is, we often say that truth is a seamless garment. Theology is a seamless garment. But so is error a seamless garment. So don't play at the edges. Be firm in the faith. Be discerning. Let me give you another example or two. Arianism in the 4th century. Arius denied the deity of Christ. But did he come forthrightly out and say, I'm denying the deity of Christ? That's not what he did. He tried to sound orthodox. He played with words in order to seduce the simple. Same thing happened in New England, end of the 18th century. The Unitarians that were filling pulpits. Jonathan Edwards was so concerned that he was seeing Arminianism and Pelagianism and Unitarianism develop. Even when he preached in the 1740s, he was opposing these things and writing against them at the end of his life. But Unitarians did the same thing. Oh, we only differ in words. It's nothing material. It's no big thing. You see why your confessions are so important, people of God? Let me give you another example. The Dutch theologian G.C. Berkauer, whose name will be known to some here, in his mid-career in the 1950s, he was upholding the Bible as the Word of God. It was very, very sharp. His words, take for example, if Holy Scripture becomes a problem in the Church of Christ, then Christ inevitably becomes a problem too. And then he said, the Church is only attacked when her voice is clear. Now those are great statements, aren't they? But it was only very shortly after this that he began to wobble. He challenged the theology of the canons of Dort. Not because of any new depth of exegesis of God's Word, but because he was unwilling to hold to the isolation of the Reformed doctrine of Scripture. And from this point on, everything began to unravel. And by the end of his teaching career at the Free University of Amsterdam, the Free University of Amsterdam that was established to maintain the Word of God, he was succeeded by a man whose name is Kuykert, and very well known in the 60s, 70s. Kuykert, who was a complete skeptic and who helped to ruin the church in the Netherlands, or much of the professing church. Gesink, one of the theologians at that time, said, experience teaches, listen to this, experience teaches that where one generation departs from the confession, it is and is indifferent to orthodoxy. Okay, so experience teaches that where one generation departs from the confession and is indifferent to orthodoxy, the son breaks with Scripture and the grandsons break with Christ. First goes your doctrine of Scripture, then goes your doctrine of Christ, then goes your doctrine of salvation and everything that's with it. Also, in this is displayed the visiting of the sins of the fathers upon the children, he says. May it not be. What does John say? He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let me tell you, I've seen many a young person seem to have a glorious conversion. Wonderful thing to see. And they become excited about the faith. And say it's a young man, it could be a young woman. He does well. He's eager to learn the Word, eager to be in worship, takes notes on the sermons, is careful about personal devotion. He builds godly friendships. I've seen it be true and last. But I've also seen this young man, typically speaking, I've seen him go off to college. His excitement grows dim. He lets the world in. He doesn't use a Christian mind in the classroom. He accepts worldly philosophies and ideas. And sometimes the only conclusion to which you can come is he's never been converted. You cannot stand upon God's infallible word and the shifting sand of the world's philosophies. You must be born again. Positive, believing response to God's truth is unnatural. Let me put it differently. Positive, believing response to God's truth is supernatural. It is the result of the sovereign grace of God. And because of original sin, there must be a change at the core of our nature that Jesus calls the new birth. Take your Bibles for a moment and open the Scriptures to John chapter 8. And just let the impact of these words of Jesus fall upon us this morning. John 8, 43 and following. John 8, 43. Okay, you there? John 8, 43. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And so always, it's not some kind of amalgamation into something kind of gray. No, light and darkness biblically contrast. You cannot hold to the doctrine of the fall of man and biological philosophical evolution. You cannot hold to God's self-revelation and what this means for the eternal punishment of the wicked and also to the hope that everybody is going to be saved. You cannot hold to God's law and to Marxist critical theory. There must be no compromise. Hold the word. Break with all that the word of God says is false. Hold fast, people of God. Value the Bible. Really value the Bible. It is God's word. Oh, I wish I could get this through. Listen, Charles Spurgeon, I read somewhere, was once in, I'm assuming the north of Scotland, lots of Presbyterians there in his day, godly people in his day. That's changed. There's some. But he was there, and he was in this cottage, and he found an old Bible, an old worn Bible, I assume the family Bible, and he picked it up and he began to examine it closely. Do you love to do that, by the way, pick up somebody else's Bible when you have an opportunity, especially an old saint, and see how worn it is and what are, is written in the margins and all the rest? Well, he's looking through this Bible, and he found upon inspection that a worm, he saw this little hole in the cover. He began just to turn and turn. He found that a worm had eaten through the book from cover to cover. And he said something like this, "Oh, Lord, make me a bookworm like that." From Genesis to Revelation, he has gone clear through the Bible. Now, that's it. In your college classes, in your life, in the decisions that you have to make, just constantly be this worm digging into the Bible. Devour it. Eat it. Because it's God's book for all of God's people. Know the book. Know the Lord of the book. Take your stand until you go to your grave on that book. Because it is God's word without error. Amen and amen.